Today's scripture reading will be taken from the book of Romans, chapter 6, verses 8 through 18. Now, if we died in Christ, we believe that we will also live in him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once of all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? But no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as an obedient slave, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves in sin, you have come to obey for your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness.
In 1776, our second Continental Congress, they ratified what we know as the Declaration of Independence, a document that expressed that the United States would be recognized as independent from Britain. And there are things that the Declaration says that unfortunately we've been striving to redefine as a culture and use it in a way that it wasn't meant, but at the heart of it, it was written by people who are intending to get away from a culture that did not allow freedom of religion. They wanted to be able to pursue serving God the way that they felt was right from what they could see. And that should color our reading of the Declaration of Independence, specifically when it comes to the preamble, with which we're very familiar, when it talks about how we've been endowed with inalienable rights from our Creator, and those are including life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We've taken these as a nation sometimes and said, well, that's freedom that's promised to Americans. We have it by right. And freedom means what? And people will give different definitions, but it tends to mean, to many people, the freedom to do whatever you want to do. And that comes out in many different ways. But as we look at the writers of the Constitution, we see they added the Bill of Rights to the Constitution some about a decade or so after the Declaration of Independence. We find that religion was of their top priority because they wanted to protect, with the First Amendment of the Constitution, our religious liberties. And in looking at it that way, we look at the end of the Declaration. There we go, of Independence, where they signed. After they said that they vowed to each other in the accomplishment of this task, their independence from Britain, they vowed their life, their fortune, and their sacred honor. Now, a document that starts out saying that we have inalienable rights from our Creator of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness ends by the writers of it saying that they're willing to give their lives and their fortunes and their sacred honor to accomplish it. These men did not understand freedom as just the ability of anyone being able to do what they wanted. They understood freedom as having a life where you're able to pursue your service to God the way that you saw it needed to be pursued. And that's much closer to what the Bible talks about as freedom. Because as we look at Scripture, what we find is that whenever we are looking at this aspect of liberty, we're looking at having to give things up. And that's the opposite of what much of the world thinks of when they think of being free. They think of having whatever it is that they want. Whenever you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul's dealing with the attitude in the Corinthian brethren, and he, chapter 6, 2 Corinthians 6, he says in verse 11, "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections." The Corinthian brethren, you could imagine, as they heard Paul speaking or saw his writing, might have felt like he was restricting them. But the point he's making is, I'm not actually restricting you to anything. It's your wanting to do what it is that you want that's causing you to be restricted in your freedom in Christ. They were setting up their own boundaries, and they didn't understand what real freedom was. As we look at Scripture, what we find is we weren't created like our Declaration of Independence might be misread as meaning. We weren't created just to pursue whatever makes us feel good. We were created so that we might grope for God and find Him. That was why God created us the way that He did. We were created that we might fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the all, this is the whole of man. That was our reason for being created. And as we look at it then, it's not really by any coincidence that to truly have freedom, what we have to forfeit is our life, our liberty, and our pursuit of happiness. Yeah, sure. Cut out. It's on.
There. That good? So you think the battery's going? Because I had it on. Okay, let me
get this clip back on. That's two hands. Okay, so. It went out again. Okay. One second. I'm all wrapped up. The Apostle Paul understood what it meant to give his life. In Galatians chapter 2:20, when he's correcting Peter and Peter's inconsistencies and not eating with the Jews when Gentiles were around, Paul says that he was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, he recognized that he still lived. And he says, "It is not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul recognized his life as having ended when Christ did, and Christ's life continuing through him. And when you look at Philippians 1, he shows us a little bit of how that affects the different ways that he thinks and how he makes choices in his life. He says in verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit in Jesus Christ." That sounds real good, but what's he talking about? He's in prison for what he's been doing for Christ. And being in prison, they're actually people who were purportedly preachers of the gospel. And they were teaching against Paul. But he says, whatever, as long as Christ is preached. And he has this confidence that he could be delivered. Verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." And could anything else happen if Paul was truly living as Christ would have lived through him, that whether he died living that way or whether he lived living that way, who would be the one who was recognized? It would be Christ. And that's why he can go on to say, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And the only way for us to have gain when we die is if we've died to ourselves in this life, and our life is Christ. "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." A true freedom, as we're looking at life, living isn't the freedom we have, living on this earth. The true freedom that we have is to choose who we live for. And choosing to live for God, what we find is that we actually choose to die for ourselves. Now, when did Paul stop living for himself
and start living for Christ. Whenever you go back to Acts chapter 9, Paul begins the chapter by breathing threats and murder against the people of the way, the people who were part of Christ's church. And Ananias is sent to preach to him. And in verse 11, Jesus is telling Ananias, "So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire of the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying.'" And he was there because on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, Jesus appeared to him in brightness, blinding him and telling him who he was. And Paul, recognizing this, asks what he should do. And so he's told to go and he's told to wait here. Ananias is sent to preach to him. In verse 12 it says, "And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God." So in verse 1, Saul is still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. And in verse 20, he's preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. When did he start living for Christ? When did he turn all that around? Let's look at some of Paul's writings, and then we'll come back into Acts and see when that started. When Paul died to himself. Well, whenever you look at Colossians, a very fit illustration is made, because remember, Paul came from Judaism, and a practice of the Jews was to circumcise male children as a sign of the covenant. In fact, Moses was about to be killed by God in the wilderness because he didn't circumcise his children. This was in the Abrahamic covenant before the Old Testament, the Jewish covenant, started. God was serious about this. And in relation to that, Paul's talking about this to the Colossian brethren when he says in verse 11, Colossians 2, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So when he says it's made without hands, he's saying this isn't a literal circumcision. There was a spiritual one. Well, what's that? He says, "Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working or the operational procedure of God, who raised him from the dead." He says, when you were baptized, these Colossians, there was an operation that went on. Like this circumcision was a physical operation or procedure, here there is this procedure that went on in baptism when you were raised from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which is contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He says that's what happened when they had the circumcision as without hands. The old dead person was cut off in the waters of baptism. Look at chapter 3. He continues this idea, actually, and says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, which where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." He's using the same kind of phrase whenever you go back into verse 12 of chapter 2. You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. Paul recognized that when someone was baptized, their dead man of sin was cut off, and they were resurrected a new person. And he goes on in verse 2 of chapter 3 and says, "Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry." One of the keys in recognizing a free life, the true life that we were meant to have, is to die to these things that we chose to cut off. If you become a member of the Lord's church, if you've submitted to baptism, that was the point in which you died to the old person and that was cut away from you. And then when you arose to walk in the newness of life, it was no longer to continue like you were, but you arose actually to be living a life as if it were Christ living through you. And you do away with these other things, is what he's saying. In Romans chapter 6, he uses a similar figure. Romans chapter 6, he's just finished talking about grace. And keep grace in mind, because we're going to handle that in the second point. But in trying to correct misunderstandings about grace, he says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Verse 2, "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" And when he makes that statement, I hope we can say, well, when does somebody die to sin? That's a good question. And he answers it right away. He says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." He says, you're united with him in death, and you arise from that as though Jesus rose from the dead, and you walk in a new life in him. Why? Because you are yours no more. We sing the song, "I'm mine no more. I've been bought with blood. I am mine no more." Whenever someone enters into this agreement with God, which is what it is, having believed that Jesus is the Son and repented of your sins and said that you're willing to confess him before men, what you're saying is that I'm going to live for him. You're going to die to your old person. You're going to live for Christ. And it's going to be as though he's living in you. And it wasn't any surprise, because Jesus, before he left this earth, said that that's how it was to be. In Matthew chapter 16, you remember he's talked about how he's going to be killed. And in verse 22, it says, "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Then Jesus said to his disciples, If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." We have to die to have life. Whenever Jesus was speaking, when John was recording it in chapter 10, Jesus was talking about himself as the good shepherd, and he came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. We weren't meant to live for all that we could get out of this life. We were meant to give our lives here to actually live for the purpose we were put here, to glorify Christ, to live his death, burial, and resurrection. As people see it in us, they glorify God in heaven. And so in order for us to have life, we actually have to give it. In order for us to have freedom or liberty, we have to be willing to give our liberty, to give our freedom up. And in a worldwide way, we look at Romans chapter 13, which talks about how we need to respect the authorities that are put in place by God. And if we do, we don't have to fear them. That even covers things that we might think we don't really like. It's not necessarily immoral to do, but there's a law, and you say, "Oh, well, that law, I don't really like it." Well, you could just choose to break it. Sure, everybody has that ability, but that's not what true freedom or liberty is. We find freedom and liberty actually in forfeiting the otherwise freedoms that we might have. And we find that as we look at what Paul went ahead to say in Romans. Going back there, in Romans chapter 6, look at what he gets into after he talks about dying to yourself and living to walk in a newness of life. We ended there in verse 12. Help if I got to the right book. Here we go.
There. We end in verse 6. That's right. Saying, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And someone says, see, there we go. No longer slaves of sin. When you go back to John 8, Jesus was talking to the Jews and he says, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. And their response was, made free? What do you mean? We've never been in bondage to anyone. And they didn't recognize that they were in bondage to sin. And here we're looking at this bondage from sin, being released from it. But if we stop there, we're under the incorrect assumption that after we're released from sin, that's it. Because now I'm a free person, because we define freedom as doing whatever it is you want to do. But the truth is, everyone is serving somebody. There's not someone in this building, there's not someone in this world that's not serving someone. And here's the other fact. The one person that you could serve is not yourself. You might think so, and it might look like it. And you might start there, but that's not who you're truly serving. Everyone's serving someone, and as much as you might want to serve yourself, you can't. And that's what he goes on to talk about here. He says in verse 7, for he who died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. He's giving us our example. And if we're living, we live to God as well. Likewise, also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. You act like it shouldn't even be part of your vocabulary. It shouldn't be part of your actions in this life, because you died to it, and that's the way you act. You're separated from it. It says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God. There's the other side. You're stopping serving sin, but that doesn't mean you do whatever you want. He says, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And here we have where life and death and service come all together. You had to die to yourself. You died to your old sin. That way you could live. Now you're no longer serving sin. In order to be free, what do? He says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under law? But under grace, certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Those are the two things we can serve. We can serve sin or we can serve righteousness. The two ones we can serve are really we can serve sin or we can serve God. Now, those were the only two. And whenever we try to free ourselves from anything and do whatever it is that we want to do so that we might have what we consider liberty or freedom, we're actually serving sin by the definition of what was given here. Someone might say, but there's grace. After someone is saved from their sins, they're under grace. He's actually defined very well here what it means to be under grace, because he said, present yourselves to God, back in verse 13, as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That's what it means to live under grace. You've presented yourself, your body, as instruments of righteousness to God, and that's you living in grace. God's grace is not just a magic word that takes care of anything that we might do. What we see is that God's grace is a characteristic that comes out of his love, that moved him to express his love for us by giving his son and showing us how it is that we could follow him and be saved. And that's what we learn whenever we put together passages like Titus chapter 2, verse 11, where it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's not exactly how most people define grace. They define grace as how we're saved regardless of what it is that we do in some regard. But here he's saying that grace has come to us, and what's it do? It teaches us denying ourselves. Grace, the freedom that we find in Jesus Christ, teaches us that we don't serve ourselves. We serve Him. And whenever we look at this idea of grace, then, we find that it's the grace that made it possible for us ever to have salvation, because it was what moved God to provide a way and a teaching for us to learn about His salvation. It isn't the fact that God's gracious alone that saves us. If that were the case, everybody would be saved. It's the fact that God's gracious that we have any chance at salvation, because it's what moved Him to send His Son, and it's what moved Him to show us how we ought to live for Him. That's God's grace expressed to us. And to live in God's grace, like Paul said over and over, we don't continue in sin. In fact, to live in grace, we stop serving sin. We've died to sin. We start serving God, because that's where our true life is, and that's where our true liberty is. We also have to give up our pursuit of happiness to have happiness. And that flies in the face of what so many people say today. But interestingly enough, the founders of our nation understood that when they said, "I will give my life and all my fortune so that there can be freedom." Well, we define life and fortune as freedom today. But that was never the case, that true freedom was having life and fortune. True freedom is being who we can be in God. And there's not a single person that freedom can be taken away from. Paul, even when he was in Roman imprisonment, recognized that those chains might have been made in Rome, but he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And that way, he was always free. There was nobody who could imprison him. There's no one who can imprison someone who is a servant of Jesus Christ, because they're not living for what they can gain. They're pursuing righteousness. And maybe a better way that we could look at it, instead of us having the drive to pursue happiness and the right to do that, we need to pursue holiness. We need to be pursuers of holiness, because that doesn't always look happy. But if we lose ourselves, if we give ourselves fully to pursuing holiness, guess what we'll find? In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus has a list of what he calls the Beatitudes. And he teaches us that by forfeiting what we commonly would think of as happiness, that's how we gain happiness. He says in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It doesn't seem like a happy thing for someone to be poor today, but that's what he's saying. True happiness that will not be taken away from you comes from recognizing your poor condition in God. What has to happen for us to be willing to recognize that? In order to give up our vain pursuit for happiness in this world, we have to be willing to give up our pride. And that's what those Jews back in John 8 that we were talking about weren't willing to do. Back in John 8, when they said, "We've never been in service to anyone," they were being prideful. And they weren't willing to understand that they really were slaves to sin. Jesus said in verse 34, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father." What's happening? They considered, because of their lineage, that they were above any of these problems that Jesus was bringing up. They couldn't be convicted of their sin, and therefore they actually couldn't find true happiness, because as long as someone is comfortable in their sin, they might pursue worldly pleasures all they want, but they'll never be fulfilled. And that's the idea when Jesus said, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." We give up wanting to fill ourselves with the things of this world in order to actually find true contentment and happiness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And to have that, we have to be willing to give up any gain that we might otherwise have. Why? Because our will is in Him, striving to serve Him in any way that we possibly can. And we find our fulfillment in that. We have to give up our selfishness.
and striving to gain whatever it is that we might gain from our pursuits on this earth. And in being willing to do that, we are rewarded by God by living the what we were designed for. And finally, looking at this, something to give up in order to gain. Whenever we forfeit our want to preserve ourselves, our self-preservation, then we actually are preserved. We hit on this a little bit when Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll save it. But there's a greater freedom than that. When you recognize that there's nothing that any person on this earth can do to you to take away what is most special to you, then that gives you a true sense of being indomitable. You can't be destroyed, truly, if you're living for Christ entirely. And in Matthew chapter 6, he's getting at that. He's warned them that there's going to be a time when people are betrayed by their own families. And in light of that, he says in verse 27, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And at hearing that, we become hesitant already because it's hard for us to talk to people about God and about Jesus and about what he's done for us. And as much as we want to say that we aren't ashamed of the gospel, like Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, we are acting ashamed whenever we don't share it. And whenever we put restrictions upon ourselves because we're afraid we're going to be rejected or how someone might respond, we're reacting out of a spirit of selfishness and self-preservation. And Jesus said, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What's he saying? He's saying, if you make decisions based on what other people think, based on what anyone thinks, aside from what God thinks, you're restricting yourself. And that's where we started. Paul said, we're not restricting you. You're restricting yourself. Why are we restricting ourselves from truly being free? Because we're trying to strive for things about this earth, not for things that we were designed for. And whenever you look, excuse me, used to have my earphone on. I was trying to get away from it. Okay. Whenever we look at the early disciples, we find that they rejoice in having that kind of freedom. Even Peter in Acts chapter 5, when he was beaten, it says in verse 41, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer the shame for his name. Paul wrote to the slaves in 1 Corinthians 7, he was making the overall point that wherever you were, you needed to serve the best that you could. And there were hard times coming, but not to change what station of life that you were in, and specifically to the slaves. He said, let each one remain in the same calling which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while he is a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. If there's no one who can destroy you on this earth, and there's no one who can imprison you on this earth because you're always going to be free in Christ, then you're truly free. That's a freedom that everyone can have. A freedom to lay down at night and know that regardless of who has said what and what has happened at work and what's going on with the economy and politics, you have done your best to serve God. Then you're free to be at peace, you're free to rest, you're free to have boldness, you're free to have confidence. We can have a freedom, but we have to give up so many things that this world tries to tell us to fight for. So what will it be for you today? Are you truly free? Can you think right now of something that's shackling you that you need to break free of? We're here to encourage you any way that we can. If you need to respond to the invitation by putting Christ on in baptism, you need to understand that is truly the only place to start to be free. It's the point at which Paul recognized we die and we start a new life. If you haven't done that, you remain dead in your old sins. And there's no way to get rid of them other than submission to the truth. But believing that Jesus is God's Son and being willing to confess your sins before men,
confess him before men, repent of your sins, you can be baptized and have those sins washed away. Would you let us know what your need is by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song?